this is what I propose that we do. I'll have a short introductory reading to begin with, and then I'll give a talk on this subject, the Spirit of Christ in Deuteronomy. And this talk will be called The Second Law and the New Covenant. The Second Law and the New Covenant. Then we'll have some time for discussion, and then we'll finish with a prayer, which Brother Graham, shall you give that for us when we come to the end, please? Thank you. Right, so I'll read you a short passage now, which you'll recognise. There's no need really to follow this, and I think you'll appreciate the point of the introduction to Deuteronomy. Well, don't go long, long way off and get. All right, righto. Come as close as you can within the circle, shall you? One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Well, now, you will know, a lot of you, that I'm not really very keen on teaching. I don't like the idea of the teacher-scholar relationship amongst us very much. I'm a learner, as you are all learners, I hope. We all recognise that fact. So, I hope that you will join into the discussion and offer your comments to help me as much as perhaps I can help you. And not only that, I'm not very concerned this afternoon with laying down rules and laws and telling us all what we ought to do. I'm concerned with suggesting to you scriptural ways of thinking so that you all can, if you think along that way, help yourselves at times during your life, and especially when we're reading Deuteronomy. So we go to the book of Deuteronomy then, and I want us all, if we can, to try to imagine ourselves in the situation as it was on that day. Because most of the book of Deuteronomy concerns only one day in the life of the nation of Israel. Most momentous day it was. If only we can take ourselves back and imagine ourselves on the plains of Moab in that day. The tremendous concourse of the people of Israel there, with the mountains of Moab behind them, but looking across to the land of promise. I don't know, I like to think that it would have been a nice sunny day like this out in the east, a very pleasant day, but who can tell. But it was certainly a most momentous day, both for the people of Israel and for Moses himself. And what I would like to do really is to try and think this afternoon about the attitude of the people of Israel on that day, the nation of Israel on that day. And tomorrow afternoon, if it's God's will, then we'll go on and think about the thoughts and attitude of Moses on that day. It was a tremendous day for all of them. Quite a lot of them had been 40 years, 38 years in the wilderness, a long, long while. And here they were getting right towards the end of their wilderness journeyings. They'd be a relatively very young generation. Not one of them would be above 60, would they? And a lot of them much less than 60. They were a new generation, as it were. A few of them would have been in Egypt. A few of them, I suppose, would have been old enough to remember some of the life in Egypt, just a few of them. More of them would have been at Sinai and seen the fearful condescension of God on the mount on that occasion. More of them, still, many more of them, would have realised the rigours of the wilderness journey and have been disciplined by that, and they'd be able to look back over those hard years of discipline. Many of them would have lost relatives, close relatives, in that wilderness journey. All God's teaching for them. There would be some of the members of Korah's family there, wouldn't they? One of the chapters in Numbers tells us that the children of Korah died not, and they would have experienced that dreadful time, the things that happened to the members of their family. And then, more recently, they would have all been involved in the matter of Peor. What a lesson that would have been for them. And that was like a purging out of the rebels, wasn't it, as they got near the land. And they would have probably seen or certainly heard of the faithful action of Phinehas. And they would have realised, surely, that had it not been for Phinehas' faithful action, many of them would not have been standing there that day. It was Phinehas' action that had saved them. There they were. And they would know that this was a faithful work of Phinehas. And they would have heard of God saying to Phinehas that he would have an everlasting covenant. He, Phinehas, rewarded by God, tremendous reward for him at that time. And that could not have gone without this generation, this new generation of the Israelites, realizing what was the right way of God, the righteousness of Phinehas on that occasion. So, all these things must have had some influence on them as they stood there, particularly the latter things, and all the time that they'd been in the wilderness and the chastisement that they had received, God treating them as sons. All these things must have contributed to the attitude of mind of this new generation as they stood there on the boundaries of the land. And as we read in those last verses of Hebrews 3 concerning this time, verses that you'll know pretty well, "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believed not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that those people who did not enter in could not enter in because of unbelief. But those people who did enter in, it follows, were a new people, a faithful people, a people who had through God's goodness to them in bringing them through the wilderness, that discipline, that education in God's ways, which they would receive and take into their hearts, so that they would be then a faithful generation. And there was Moses in the midst of them. Can you picture him? All those people there, eager to go into the land now, with the land before them, after all those years, ready to go and claim their inheritance, all eager to go. And Moses in the midst of them there, a man whose eye was not dim, and his natural force was unabated, and he stood among them, 120 years old, talking to them, presumably in a strong voice by which all in the uttermost parts of the camp, this great concourse of people would be able to hear what he said without the aid of these modern, this modern instrumentation which now I'm using. And Moses was able to do that. And what thoughts do you think that they would have of Moses, their leader, this man who'd led them all the while through those 38, 40 years in the wilderness, and had utterly spent himself for them? And there were times when their fathers, and they no doubt to some extent, have grumbled against him. And yet, he brought them to this moment of time. And he says to them, and I'd like us to look at now these few verses in the beginning of Deuteronomy now, what he says to them about his situation at that time, and try to imagine, in the midst of all their joy and enthusiasm, the grief that they must have felt for this man Moses, who himself was not going to be allowed into that land for which he spent all that energy, all that work in bringing them to go into the land, that they would go into the land. And in the first chapter he says there, verse 37, also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes, for all these people whom he had given his all for, and yet he was not going to be allowed in, and they were going to be allowed in. No wonder he was disappointed at this. But what do you think that they would think about the situation now? And in the third chapter, in verse 26, almost the same words. The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. And he mentions it again, to emphasise it to them, as it were, in the fourth chapter, and that's verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go into that good land which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. In none of these instances does he refer to his own sin directly. In this record of Deuteronomy that we have, and we remember that Moses, in writing the Numbers record, does tell us exactly why it was, and that God had not allowed him to go in because of his pride. We're not suggesting that Moses deliberately hid it, but in this record in Deuteronomy, on that particular day, he is trying to get over to them what great work God had done for them, and that it had required his death, as it were, his death, that they might be redeemed, else none of them would have had that living water. In the record, in Deuteronomy, he is seen as giving his life for them. And I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, now that in the midst of this great enthusiasm that they must have had now, as they marched to the land, they had overcome the kingdoms of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and that they'd seen what great things God could do for them. Under Phinehas, that faithful man, they had destroyed all that great host of the Midianites and had taken the spoil. And they knew that God was on their side. And they were all enthusiastic to go over. But mingled with that, there must have been this penitent heart for what God had done for them and what Moses, the servant of the Lord, reminds us of Isaiah, doesn't it? What Moses the servant had done for them too. So, I'm suggesting to brothers and sisters that we do well to try and imagine ourselves on that day and amongst that faithful generation, and to try to enter into their feelings then, and possibly, perhaps, we can think of our own position now, as we see the kingdom approaching us, and we can remember our situation before God and God's righteousness and all God's ways and God's mercy and God's goodness, and what the servant of the Lord who did know sin has done for us. But against that background now, there was one very interesting feature of these people at that time, and that is that they were all, with the exception of a few, for instance Joshua and Caleb, all those people who were to go into the land, they were all uncircumcised. That they had not, according to the covenant on Sinai, been uncircumcised. And so, let's think of the implications of that. This law that was being given to this faithful people now was obviously a law of faith. There are a lot of very sharp distinctions between this law given in Deuteronomy and the law given at Sinai, which we'll come to look at. This law was a law of faith. And when we look into that law of faith, we find that it doesn't say anything about them being circumcised in the natural way. That doesn't come in that law. That came in the Sinaitic law. It's found in Leviticus. And indeed, when they got into the land, they were circumcised according to that law. But the law we have here in Deuteronomy is the law for faithful people. That's why it's so interesting to us. It's the law of faith, and it doesn't deal very much with rite and ritual. It deals with loving the Lord with all their heart and with all their mind. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, instead of it saying that they should be circumcised, as soon as Moses has finished telling them of the way they had come through the wilderness and all God's ways with them in the wilderness, and how they'd been a rebellious people and how God had looked after them during the wilderness journey, then when he gets to the end of this, in verse 12 he said, "And now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." It's worthwhile. "Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that is therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to choose them." Going back to Abraham here, right back to Abraham, to the faithful man Abraham. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all the people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." This is then the law of faith for the people. It doesn't mean to say that they had not to keep the law given at Sinai, but it meant to tell them that they had got to look beyond that to the spirit of the law, to the meaning of the law. And not only that, but when we think about this, being uncircumcised before they entered into the covenant, which we read of in chapter 29 and 30, this was like Abraham himself, wasn't it? Uncircumcised, and yet a faithful man, and entering into the covenant with God before actually being circumcised. And this Paul, this point, of course, Paul himself makes in his epistles regarding the efficacy of the faith of Abraham before he was circumcised. So they were very much like Abraham himself, people just about to enter the land, and they were being given a law of faith. And if we go now to the 30th chapter and to the entry into the covenant, you'll see how it is, in fact, the entering into the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant that herein the people entered as a nation into. There are so many different facets of the Abrahamic covenant that this was one of them. And in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, I'm still in the 29th chapter there, aren't I? The 29th chapter. 29th chapter. Verse 10. Ye stand this day. This was the day of the covenant that they entered into on that day. Quite a different covenant from the covenant made at Sinai. Here was a new covenant that they went in. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water. The all-inclusiveness of this covenant that God made with them, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. And so it was a covenant to be entered into by the people of Israel from that day on, right through their generations. So that there was this covenant that all the people of Israel, not only that generation itself, but following generations also were to enter into. To enter into this new covenant. And the terms of his covenant there, that they would be God's people, and that he would be unto them a God, you will no doubt recognise as being, I suppose, the fundamental, the most basic of the covenants that God made with Abraham, as stated in Genesis 17. And because it is so important and is sometimes forgotten amongst us when we're talking about the covenant, it's worthwhile reading, when we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, where God says, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, that here was the development of the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. If you look in the case where the people said that they would keep the terms of the covenant made at Sinai, you'll find there that the term that they would be God's people, that they would be a treasure to him, are conditional, where it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." But in this case, the covenant is actually being made on this day. It is made with them. They become God's people, a faithful generation. So there is, how are we going? There is a distinct difference between really the two laws, the Sinaitic law and this law given here. And perhaps I can just go through one or two of these instances as we have them in Deuteronomy. As I've said, there's no reference to the actual rite of circumcision. There's no detailed ritual concerning sacrifice. There was no need to legislate for a people who'd lately left Egypt, a people who had the mind of Egypt still and who wanted to go back to Egypt. This was a forward-looking people. There was no need to legislate for such a people now. It was an entirely forward-looking law, and the people were expected in their ways to be positive in their approach and forward-looking. There was a forward-looking to a faithful living in the land. And for instance, there's quite a subtle difference between the way in which the Sabbath law is given. If you look at it in Exodus 20, where it was given at Sinai, the Sabbath law in the recital of the Ten Commandments, verse 10, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it." It's there given in the form of a commandment. "This thou shalt do." And they should certainly have care for all who were in their household and the stranger. But when we look at it in Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, there's, to my mind, quite a change of emphasis there. "6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work." Verse 13 this is. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13. "6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gate." And this next bit is added extra. "That thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and thy stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day." Here was an appeal to the heart. Remember that your manservant and your maidservant are like you. It's not just a commandment that they keep the Sabbath and that you are really wanting them to work hard for you as soon as the Sabbath's over. But remember that you have been servants also. And that when you were in Egypt, you didn't get any of this beneficent treatment that God's law provides for your men servants. No doubt when they were in Egypt, well, we know they had hard bondage, but they were to remember those who worked for them, that they needed rest. And I think that's quite an interesting example of the way in which the spirit of the law works and how faith operates in life. And then the difference in emphasis on the feasts, the feast that they should keep, that's a well-known and quite forceful example, I think. And whereas in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Whereas there, the sacrifices to be offered with the feasts are detailed, sometimes with very great detail, but Deuteronomy 16 is different. And look at Deuteronomy 16, which many of you will know, but it illustrates well this Spirit of Christ, which the people of that time were supposed to exercise, which no doubt at that time they would feel that they would exercise. And what shall we take? The Feast of Weeks in verse 9 and verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice. Thou shalt rejoice. These feasts were not fasts. They were times of rejoicing. In the book of Zechariah, when the people of the captives came out of Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, after that the temple was built by Zerubbabel and Joshua and the prophets helping them, after the temple was... it was completed in building, people come to Zechariah and they say, shall we go on keeping the fasts that we've been keeping in the fifth month and in the seventh month because of all the calamities that had come on them, the sack of Jerusalem and the death of Gedaliah and all those things. Shall we keep on keeping these fasts, they say? And Zechariah said to them, no, he says, not now. The temple is just about to be dedicated and finished, and the feasts must be kept. He said, and he changes the word from fasts to feasts. It's no longer fasts, it's feasts. It's a time of rejoicing. And that's in Zechariah 7 and 8, if you would like to look at it, where they come and ask the question in Zechariah 7, and the answer comes at the end of Zechariah 8. If you're interested in the exposition of Zechariah, then those two chapters must be taken together. But here in Deuteronomy 16, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God. Sorry, it should be in verse 11. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do all these statutes. What a wonderful time that must have been. I suppose, brothers and sisters, it must have been to the Israelites who kept these feasts something like the time that we have together now. A time of joy and rejoicing. A time when they ate well and a time when they remembered well all God's goodness to them and rejoiced in it. Where are we now? Verse 14 again, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. And you say, well, that's only a repetition of that was beautiful. Of course it's only a repetition. But Moses saw fit to repeat it. And if we looked in the 14th chapter, we'd see it's almost the same repeated there when he's talking about the tithes that they were to bring. It's the spirit of Deuteronomy, that is, I think. The spirit of Christ in Deuteronomy. The loving kindness that they were to show to one another. And it is because God had been so good to them. He had blessed the ground. The ground had brought forth plentifully. And they, in their thankfulness and praise, showed it in this way by remembering all that were in their gates and meeting together in great big assemblies in order to rejoice together and to eat and to drink together and to bless the name of the Lord God. So, then what I'm saying is, really, that the observation of ritual and laws under the or the law given at Sinai, that gives place in Deuteronomy to the law of faith, to this liberal attitude of mind. And that's the sort of thing I think that is good for us. Well, finally, Deuteronomy 30, when the covenant was given and the way in which it was to be appreciated, the way in which the people were to remember it so that they could do it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. This spirit of faith that they were to show was to be engendered by the word of the commandment which was given in Deuteronomy being in their hearts and in their mouth. It meant a daily recourse to a consideration of the commandments and of the spirit of the law. And if we go over then, of course, to Romans chapter 10, where we can come to a conclusion, we see the apostle there taking up these verses from Deuteronomy 30 and saying there, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So that this preaching in Deuteronomy was the word of faith. It was the word which the apostles preached. It was, in fact, the extension of the covenant made to Abraham. Well, that's just a sort of basis I wanted to try to put before you, brothers and sisters, that here in Deuteronomy, we are, in fact, looking into, you know, the spirit of God's commandments. And there are a few minutes now, and perhaps someone would like to do the speaking and let me listen. So, you know, anybody who likes to comment and add or question, well, you can question, but don't know what answer you get. But if we're pleased to hear. You're not going to let me down, are you?
I was just meditating about the condemnation of Israel because they didn't maintain the Sinaitic covenant, actually. Jeremiah 17.
Do you mind just coming in and can you stand up? Or, yeah. Do you mind? I'm sorry, if it's not moving, sit on here so that others can hear. That's right.
Yes. I was only meditating. I was really precipitated into making a comment. I was meditating on the condemnation of Israel for their failure to keep the Sinaitic law. In particular, I think Jeremiah 17 condemns them for failure to keep the Sabbath. And of course, we know the same in the Nehemiah and Ezra period. They were under great condemnation for not observing closely the law, particularly the Sabbath again. How Nehemiah had to sort out those who were trading at the gates of Jerusalem. And I'm not saying that denies what you said, but these were the thoughts that I was thinking while you...
Yes,
I was trying to formulate something.
Yes. In fact, you might say that they did not appreciate, in any sense, the spirit of the law, did they?
No, not at all. Well, no, the letter comes out.
Well, that's what it comes to eventually, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much, Dick. You've led the way. Now let's hope someone will follow.
I think we see the spirit of the Lord Jesus not so much in the first 2-3 verses of chapter 17, but in the latter ones, about 19 and 20.
Oh, you're in Deuteronomy now, are you?
Yeah, Deuteronomy,
yes.
17.
Would you like to come? Because there's a lot behind you. I've tried to get them to come down into the circle, but they go and sit on the mountain top up there, and unlike Moses. I mean, if it sat in the plains, it would have been easy.
That's right, thank you.
God.
If we look at verse 12 of that chapter, I think we see here the illustration of Saul himself, where it says, "And the man that shall do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord, thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel." And I think it's talking about the election and duty of a king, and that would really apply, I think, to Saul himself. "And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, lo, there's all the nations that are about me." Well, we know that come to pass when they got into the promised land. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Now here comes the part, I think, that could only apply to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. It was not fulfilled in any of the kings of Israel, but it shows the spirit in which the Lord Jesus will act when he reigns in his kingdom. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, till the end he shall multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Well, we know that has never been fulfilled in any king in Israel or any other country for that matter. "And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom," now this is talking about the future of course, "that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book ever that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his day in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Well, I would say, thinking about it, that no one has fulfilled these, and it is the Spirit of the Lord we see there,
yeah,
that is to be in his kingdom.
That's right.
"And we know that the prolonging of the days will not come until the kingdom arrives."
Yes, thank you very much indeed. Very helpful, thank you. One has to, I think, remember that in Deuteronomy, really, part of it is concerned with the law of the land. And this was a necessary part of the Abrahamic promise, the land law. That's why it's dealt with quite extensively in Deuteronomy. because in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, there was this strand of the promises concerning the occupation of the land and the ruling of the land. Yes. Thank you very much. Anything else?
Brother Jeffrey, I suppose to bring it down to our own day, it's very simple, we could say, couldn't we, that the burden of Deuteronomy was forgetfulness, their forgetfulness. And if we, there was a terrible sorting out and the wonderful covenant promise made. And in our case, of course, I think we've got to be careful that we don't forget.
Yeah.
That the burden of ours is not forgetfulness in the law of Christ.
Yeah.
Because of the wonderful promises being made in Christ.
It is essentially, basically, a matter of remembrance. It is basically a matter of remembrance, and that is really a matter of exercising our minds, isn't it? It's like 1 Corinthians 15, if ye keep in memory that which is preached unto you. And so that's an all-important thing in our minds, in our lives, to exercise our minds, yes. Yes, I agree, so I'm right with that. I personally don't mind if a sister likes to ask a question. I hope I'm not trying to be. Where's the committee? Anybody here in the committee? Well, nobody tell the committee what I've said. Oh, you're right. any sister that wish to make a comment, I in a meeting like this, I will not have any objection. I think that. My own feeling is that sisters' minds want to be exercised in these things as well as brethren, and as long as it's reverently portable, then I have no objections.
Chairman, can anybody tell us how that everlasting covenant from Mr. Phineas was fulfilled?
Oh, there's a good question. Someone? Can anyone, I'm going to put it like that for really, can anyone tell us how the promise made to Phinehas was fulfilled, the everlasting covenant that was made to him? My own feeling is that this is the same sort of thing, really. This is the sort of, if you like, him entering into the actual Abrahamic covenant, which he did before the people, that the, you know, the Aaronic priesthood then was only the priesthood under the law of Sinai, but now we have a faithful priesthood, if you like. And I would think that in this way he foreshadows Melchizedek in this way, although he wasn't a king, but in some ways he did the work of a king. There might be some other reply to that. I don't want to take anyone else. Know how Phineas actually entered into his everlasting covenant. Brother, there? Yeah.
I've got about Phineas. I was just looking at Deuteronomy 13.
Yes.
Continuing where you have that beautiful contrast. See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and to walk in his ways. And that same contrast you get in the Epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 5. Last verse, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the apostle was picking up the things that are laid down in Deuteronomy, the Spirit of Christ in Deuteronomy.
Yes, yes. Thank you. Very nice.
There's one there. When Christ was subject to 40 days temptation in the wilderness, the three scriptures he quoted.